By way of introduction, imagine for a moment that you were looking for a new job. And through the process of elimination, you had narrowed it down to two options. And as you contrasted these two job opportunities, one stark difference made your choice clear. The first job you were considering would only pay you symbolically, while the second job would pay you in actuality. Now, unless you're independently wealthy, it is likely that you would take job opportunity number two, the one that pays you real money. And this is something of what we have here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. In this passage, the author of Hebrews is contrasting covenants. Now, the two covenants that he's contrasting is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he will show that the Old Covenant was symbolic, while the New Covenant was actual. You see, the Old Covenant was primarily established as a sign to point people to the fulfillment, to the actuality found in the New Covenant. Perhaps you've traveled that stretch of road, I believe it's Highway 71, you know, as you're leaving Brady and going to Llano. And if you are traveling at a high rate of speed, it can be a dangerous road. There are many curvy paths, and throughout this time there, you will see signs that have a little squiggly road. Well, that sign is not the squiggly road itself. That sign is to point you, squiggly road ahead, that's a technical term, squiggly road ahead, to point you to that danger in that case. Well, the Old Covenant was a sign not pointing you to a danger, but pointing you to the fulfillment who was Christ, or who is Christ. So to remain under the Old Covenant, the writer of Hebrews is telling these individuals and telling us, was to choose a job, so to speak, that would leave you without pay, without benefit, without eternal life. It was only in the New Covenant, under the New Covenant, that one could receive eternal life. So with that said, please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be working through this morning. We'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. The author writes, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now you're probably thinking, I got this all covered, I can leave now. It makes perfect sense to me. Now, this is a difficult passage, as most of the passages through Hebrews are, but we'll seek to make sense of it. And so I've divided this passage into two sections. We'll see, first of all, the characteristics of the characteristics of the Old Covenant, verses 1 through 10, and we'll see the characteristics of the New in verses 11 through 14. So let's move into our first section, and that's the characteristics of the Old. Again, we find this in verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 9, and as we move into this section, again, the author is contrasting the earthly ministry of the Old Covenant with the heavenly ministry of the New Covenant. And so this continues the author's ongoing argument that the Old Covenant, while established by God, was inferior to the new covenant because the old covenant was the sign and the new covenant is the fulfillment. Verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So as we begin, it's important to define what is meant by the first covenant. And again, this is what we commonly refer to as the old covenant. So when he says the first covenant throughout, he's talking about what we call the old covenant. And another name for the old covenant or first covenant was the Mosaic covenant. This covenant began with Moses. When Moses was there and it was the Lord used him to help the children of Israel escape from Egypt, and then he meets at Mount Sinai, and the Lord begins to give him all this information. That is the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant, or what we call the Old Covenant. And that covenant continued until the death of Christ. You remember at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus says he's establishing a new covenant in his blood. So when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, then the new covenant was established. Now here in verse 1, we see this phrase, divine service. Divine service. Now the word service here would really be better translated worship. So it's divine worship. In other words, there was an ordinances, there was a certain way of doing this. The author here in verse 1 is highlighting the fact that the first covenant, the old covenant, had divinely prescribed methods of worship. That in other words, there was a certain way of doing things. And so as you say, well, I'm not too familiar with this, and where can I find these divinely prescribed methods of worship? I would encourage you on your own to read the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. Because in Exodus and Leviticus, God spells out very specifically how he wants things done and how he wants things built and how the Ark of the Covenant was to be built and how the tabernacle was to be built and how the priest's garments and what they were to wear and how the offerings are to be offered. Right now at school in our Bible study methods class, we're going through Leviticus. We just went through Leviticus 1 through 3, and there's three different offerings there. There's a burnt offering, and then there's a grain offering, and there's a thanksgiving offering or peace offering. And God is very specific about how he wants things done. There's a specificity to what God required in worship. And so as we study Exodus and Leviticus, as we read through that on our own, then we see that the first covenant under Moses had been set up with a full set of regulations for the proper worship of the Lord. And this kind of goes against our way of doing things, especially as Americans. You know, there's a strong bent toward, you know, individualism and doing one. And I think there's some things to be said for that. And there's a strong bent toward or strain of, you know, freedom. But at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, well, is God an American? Does God just do things the way America does things? Or is the Lord independent of that? Does the Lord have his own way of doing things? And am I willing to conform to that? And then also in our nation today, throughout the world, there's this strong pluralistic idea of like, well, you know what? You just do things your way and I'll do things my way. And whatever I do, that must be cool with God. And that's not what the scriptures teach us. She says an application question for us as we begin to think of the fact that God has these divinely prescribed ways of worship is to ask ourselves, do we worship the Lord in the way that he prescribed in the New Testament, or are we worshiping the Lord however we feel like worshiping him? And as I asked that question to some of my students at school, they kind of looked at me blankly. And then I challenged them as maybe they don't know how to worship the Lord because they don't know the Bible. You know, if you don't know the scriptures, if you don't understand what the scriptures say, then of course it's hard to figure out how the Lord wants to be worshiped because you don't have instruction. But as you come to the New Testament, you see how the Lord wants to be worshiped. I like this illustration. You know, on Thursdays, we have what's called RT group at our school, roundtable group. It's these discipleship groups, and we're divided up, and there's guys groups, and there's girls groups, and we go to different places around town to have lunch together, just to hang out, talk about life. And one of the most popular places to go is the mall because there's lots of choices. Oh, I want Chick-fil-A. Oh, I want pizza. I want this. And then if you're a daring soul, you'll go to a place in the mall called Stir Fry 88. Now, I say it's daring not because of the price or anything, but because how the way you might feel afterwards. It seems good at the time, but after you eat that, those last 2 hours of school are their drudgery, trying to work through that. But imagine you go to Stir Fry 88 and you step up to the place and you want fried rice. But instead of fried rice, the person there serving you decides to give you noodles. And you're like, that's kind of weird. And you move over to pick your meat, and you want sweet and sour chicken. But they say, you know what, how about some mandarin beef for you? And they put that on there, and then you want an egg roll, but they give you something else, and then you want Dr. Pepper, but they give you Sprite. By that time, you're going to be pretty frustrated. You realize, well, this is my food, and I should get what I want. When a similar way, if worship is for the Lord, if worship is about Him, and He commands, I want, you know, fried rice, and we say, well, here's some noodles, He'd be right to be upset. You see, what happens for us is we get confused. It's so easy to make life always about ourselves, and worship becomes about ourselves, how it makes me feel, and what I want, and the style that I enjoy. And we forget that worship is about the Lord. It's about dedicating ourselves to Him, to give Him the type of worship that He desires. It's just like at Christmas time, if you give your spouse what you want instead of what they want, problems can follow. And so it is. It's not about giving to the Lord what we want, but it's about giving to the Lord what He wants. Now, when it comes to the Old Covenant, it was vital that the people worshiped God according to the way that He had prescribed. And as we look at that, and we say, wow, God was very specific in how He wanted this worship and what's going on with there. I don't really like it. But as we take a step back, we realize that it was so specific because all of the rites and ceremonies of the Old Covenant represented the Lord Jesus Christ. See, He wanted it done in a very specific way because it all represented Christ in a very specific way. And so to deviate from that, to move ourselves away from that, or into the Old Covenant to move away from that, was to say, well, I'm really not concerned about that. And so it is for us. If we don't worship the Lord in the way that He's called us to, then what happens is when an unbeliever comes into our fellowship and they say, well, they don't really seem any different than we do. They're shoving each other during worship. Well, that can happen anywhere. Hopefully that's not actually happening here. But the fact of the matter is, whenever we worship according to the way the Lord's called us to, there's a deeper meaning behind it. Regarding the Old Covenant and how it represented Christ, Paul said this, Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. He said, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Again, the Old Covenant was a sign or a shadow. The fulfillment was Christ. So it represented Christ. And that's the reason why we don't continue on in the Old Covenant today, is because we have the fulfillment. We have the fulfillment in Christ. So as we continue on in verse 1, it should be pointed out that the word earthly here that we see in verse 1, it refers to that which belongs to this world in contrast to the heavenly sanctuary where the Lord Jesus ministered. So He's not saying earthly in the sense of sinful. He's just saying earthly in the sense of being earthbound, that it's not heavenly. It's of this earth. And since the first covenant was earthly, it should be obvious to all that it was a temporary covenant. It was temporary because nothing on this earth lasts forever. Everything that we have on this earth gets broken down. This world is plagued by continual degradation and decay. That's why when you buy that brand new vehicle, as soon as you drive it off the lot, its value plummets. Because that's a part of life in this world. You know, entropy, that scientific truth that everything is breaking down, entropy never takes a day off. Every day, things are breaking down that are associated with this earth. Now, as we move on in this section, the author of Hebrews will highlight three specific characteristics of the Old Covenant that we're also going to see in our second section, the New Covenant. And so it's three S's. We're going to see sanctuary, services, and significance. So these are the characteristics of the Old Covenant. So here in verses 2 through 5, we're going to see the sanctuary of the Old Covenant. Notice verse 2, for a tabernacle. So this is a reference to the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness as the Israelites journeyed on after meeting with God at Mount Sinai. Now, it's important. That's another reason why it's so important to understand the Old Testament, and so you can understand these references and understand this tabernacle. This tabernacle was this tent of meeting and this area where people could meet up with God, and God had given instructions to Moses regarding it there at Mount Sinai. So the tabernacle in the wilderness was the first sanctuary. Later we know they built a structure under Solomon that was the temple, and then that was destroyed and it was rebuilt. But this tabernacle in the wilderness, again, was the first sanctuary, and it was also the most temporary and the most earthly. You know, if you invite someone over for dinner and they say, well, where do you live? And they say, well, I live in a tent at the park. And they would say, well, have you been there long? are you planning to move into a place? Because we realize that a tent is not a permanent structure. A tent is not a place to last or to stay forever. And so it is with this tabernacle. It was temporary. You see, the tabernacle, as we read about it, was largely made of animal skins, and it was designed to be portable. So even from a human point of view, the tabernacle was the essence of impermanence. It gave every impression of being transitory. You could set it up somewhere, and you know, God would say then, hey, it's time to move, and you break it all down, and you take it somewhere else, and you set it up somewhere else. Now, continuing on in verse 2, we read, for a tabernacle was prepared. The word prepared there refers to the building and organization, not only of the tabernacle, but of all the furnishings as well. And so what's being communicated here by this author is we see this temporary nature because these things are made by men. These earthly things by men, they're having to actually, according to God's instructions, physically make the tabernacle and physically make the furnishings. And though we might rejoice in things that are, you know, well-crafted and they've lasted a long time, we know that eventually it wears out. You know, there's the joke about the guy who visited Greece, and he said, well, how was Greece? How'd you enjoy it? Well, it was just a bunch of ruins. You know, because everything was just broken down. He didn't understand the significance of those things. But as wonderful as those are, and what a great craftsmanship went into it, they break down because they're made by men. Now, so as we think about the tabernacle and as we think about the furnishings within, it'd be helpful for us to have a quick refresher on the layout of the tabernacle, kind of what that was like. So I'd encourage you later, you know, you can look at some pictures of this and try to get it in your mind. But I want to kind of help you to paint this picture in your mind. You see, the courtyard of the tabernacle was this structure that was 150 feet long, and it was 75 feet wide. So it's this big rectangle that's part that has these different curtains separating what was in the tabernacle from what was outside the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting to note that this tabernacle and into the courtyard of it, it had a single gate that was found on the east side that was 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet high, allowing a large number of people to enter at the same time. So there's this gate, and it's big enough for people to go in. Well, as we begin to think about how this represents Christ, you know, this single entrance presents a graphic picture of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ said, hey, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Could you imagine what would happen in ancient Israel if he said, you know, I don't really want to walk all the way around the tabernacle. I'm just going to kind of go under the curtain. Or I'm going to just take out my little knife and I'm going to cut a hole in the tabernacle, you know, the outer curtain, and go in. I don't think you would live very long if you did that sort of thing. But also that Jesus said that he is the door. And so this imagery here in this tabernacle, that there's only one way in. Now, just as there was only one entrance to the tabernacle, again, so there's only one way to God. The only way and the only door, Jesus Christ. As we begin to think about that, again, you know, our social conscience sirens might go off. Oh no, there's only one way. I can't believe this. And Christians are so bigoted and backwards and narrow. And we have to take a step back and think about this logically. When we say that Christianity is exclusive, it's not because Christians have made it exclusive. It's because God has made it exclusive. It's God who has said that there's only one way of salvation. It's not something that I've made up. It's not something that you've made up. It's something that God says it's the way, that there's only salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, the first article of furniture in the outer court as you entered into this area was the bronze altar. It was made of acacia wood. It was covered with bronze. It was 7.5 feet square, stood 4.5 feet off the ground, and was topped with this bronze grate. And so you kind of think about it in one simple terms, it was kind of like this big old barbecue pit. Because there were these offerings, especially these burnt offerings, offered on top of it. And so there were these coals placed underneath the grate, and the sacrifice was placed on top. You can read about this, especially Leviticus 1 through 3. Now, on the four corners of the altar were these horns to which the animal was bound when it was being sacrificed. The bronze altar is symbolic of Jesus Christ, who gave up his life as the ultimate offering to God the Father. He gave himself up completely, like you would offer this burnt offering completely to the Lord. The next piece of furniture in the court was the laver or basin that was made of bronze, and it was filled with water. And the priests would wash their hands and sometimes even their feet as they went about the service of sacrifice, which involved much shedding of blood. And you think about how dirty the people would be, and they would get blood on them, the priests would, as they offered these sacrifices. But this basin is a picture of Jesus Christ as the cleanser of his people. Now, you see, once we have received forgiveness of our sins through Christ's sacrifice of himself, we still need this daily cleansing that restores fellowship and joy. People often wonder about that as well. Do I still have to pray for forgiveness after I've already, you know, been saved? And I would say yes. And so to illustrate this truth, would you turn for just a minute to Luke chapter 11? So turn to Luke chapter 11. What we see here is Luke's recording of what is often called the Lord's Prayer, but I would agree with those scholars who think that that's a poor name for it, because the Lord could never have prayed this prayer because the Lord had no sins to ask forgiveness of. I think a better title for this would be the Model Prayer, that this is the Model Prayer, and notice it's given to believers. Luke 11, verses 2 through 4, so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So this can only be a prayer for believers, because only believers can call God their Father. Jesus made it clear that everyone on earth has one of two fathers. Either the devil is your father, or God is your father. Only two options. So to be able to call God our Father speaks of believers. Hallowed be your name means may God's name be treated as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So praying for God's kingdom to come would be praying, I believe, for Jesus Christ's return and establishment upon this earth as the rightful ruler of this earth, as a conquering king, but also asking for his kingdom to come in the sense of for God's will to be done in our lives, for God's kingdom to come in and for God to rule our lives and that we walk in obedience to him and see people do what he calls them to do. And then notice also, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is done perfectly in heaven. There are no angels in heaven who backtalk God or drag their feet to do what God has called them to do. And so that prayer is that, man, if only people on earth would do what God asked them to do, what a different place this would be. Verse 3, give us day by day our daily bread, so that constant provision, asking for it from God. And then notice, and forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins, so asking for God to forgive us those daily sins we commit, even as believers. Notice, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. How often it is that we want forgiveness for our sins, but we want to hold a grudge towards someone else. We want to hold on to what they've done. But no, he says, forgive us our sins, and for we also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And notice, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Basically, Lord, keep us out of trouble. Keep us away from doing those things that we shouldn't do. So as you think about this beautiful truth that we can ask for this continual forgiveness of sins was pictured by that laver or basin where the priests washed off their hands. Even though they had been set aside for the service of God, they still needed that cleansing. So for us as believers, though we've been set apart for God to be used by him, we still need that daily cleansing. Now as you move back to Hebrews chapter 9, we continue on in the courtyard, and as we're, say, a worshiper there in the tabernacle, we're continuing to move west across the courtyard, we would come to the tabernacle proper, which was made up of both the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, all in all, this entire section was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And the holy place took up two-thirds of this area, which means the holy of holies was a perfect 15-foot cube. And only priests could go into the holy place, and then only the high priest could go into the holy of holies. Moving on in verse 2, we read, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So the first part of the sanctuary is a reference to the holy place. And so as the priest entered this area, on the left was a solid gold lampstand that had seven branches, this candelabra, and each of these branches was filled with the purest olive oil. And there was a wick in there, and the wick would draw the oil up, and it would have light there in the holy place. And then on the right was a table on which the showbread was set. Now this table of showbread was made of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold. It was 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 2.25 feet high. And every Sabbath, 12 loaves of fresh bread were set on it. And each of those loaves represented the 12 tribes, or one of the 12 tribes. And at the end of the week, the priests and only the priests were allowed to eat the loaves. Now, this is unleavened bread, and so I guess it would still be okay, but I just think about, wow, that bread seems like it would be stale. but I guess it wasn't. I'm not sure how that worked. Now, also found in the holy place was the golden censer or altar of incense that's mentioned in verse 4. And it too was made of wood that was overlaid with gold. And it was 1.5 feet square and about 3 feet high. And so it's interesting, if you'll notice, the things that are outside of the holy place, they're bronze, and they're associated a lot of times with these offerings and sacrifice of sins where people are. And once you get into the holy place, you have things made of gold or covered with gold, speaking of the holiness and speaking of where God is. So what we have here is, especially as we move into the holy place and the holy of holies, is it's more of a picture of heaven. Now, on this altar of incense, were placed the burning coals from the bronze altar in the courtyard where the sacrifice was made. So you have these burning coals, you have this incense offered on top, and as this smoke ascends in there, then what it's representative of is the fact that these prayers being offered up to God, that these prayers are like incense unto God. Now, together, these three pieces of furniture, they symbolize different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lampstand is symbolic of the fact that the Lord Jesus lights our path, that he is the light of the world. The sacred bread is symbolic of the fact that the Lord Jesus feeds us, as we've already seen in the model prayer. Hey, give us this day our daily bread, that asking for that provision from God and Jesus being the bread of life. And the altar of incense is symbolic of the fact that the Lord Jesus provides continual intercession for us by his position there at the right hand of the Father, and how because of Jesus Christ's intercession and because he's opened the way, that now we have access to God, that we can offer these prayers to God. So all of these things were shown symbolically under the old covenant, and they came to fruition in the new. Now, as we move into verse 3, we read of the Holy of Holies, or what is also called the holiest of all. Notice, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. So it was into this area of the tabernacle that only the high priest could enter into, and he could only do that once a year, only on the Day of Atonement. Verse 4, which had the golden censer. Now this part of verse 4 has troubled Bible scholars, because it seems to suggest the golden censer, which seems to be the table of incense, that it was in the Holy of Holies. But this guy is an expert in the way things were put together in the tabernacle, and so it doesn't seem right. This can't be true, because the golden censer was attended to daily. It had to be in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, because that's what we understand it to be from the Scriptures. Now, I started looking through in some possible explanations, and I counted at least 8 different possible explanations to this problem, and I'm really not interested in giving them all to you right now. But if you want more information on that, Norman Geisler, who's a Christian apologist, has written a book, which I think kind of has a dorky name. It's called The Big Book of Bible Difficulties, but it's a funny name, excellent book. And if you're interested in more about this, it's a great place to start and has a lot of good information on different Bible difficulties. I couldn't come to a definitive conclusion on this issue, but I think the most likely answer is that the author of Hebrews was connecting the altar of incense with the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. The Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to offer incense using coals of fire from this altar so that he will not die. The incense was indeed important. We should also notice that the writer does not say this altar was in the most holy place, but only that place had it. It is true that the same verb covers the ark that was undoubtedly inside the veil, but the indefinite term may be significant. In any case, our author does not actually commit himself to the view that the altar of incense is situated in the sanctuary. He merely says that it belonged to the sanctuary. So what I think the author is doing there in Hebrews is he's just connecting and showing the importance of the connection between the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense. But it's a relatively minor issue. You can study it on your own if you like. Now, continuing on in verse 4, we read, "And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold." Now, it is important to realize that the Ark of the Covenant was the most holy of all pieces of furniture there found in the tabernacle complex. And it's interesting, I didn't become a Christian till I was 22 years old, but as a young boy, I was already intimately familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. I just didn't know it. Because one of my favorite movies as a young man, and even to this day, is Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And I remember as I became a Christian, I started reading through, and it finally dawned on me, it's that ark, the ark from the movie. Now, obviously, the ark in the movie is a replica. It is representative of this. But if you're interested in what the ark looked like, and it may have looked something like what we see in that movie. See, the ark was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold, was about 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet high. And you'll read about it quite a bit in the Old Testament. And you'll see about what happens between the Israelites and the Philistines regarding the ark and the bringing the ark and temple and all this stuff. And so it's interesting, one of the most common questions I get from students at school is, what happened to the ark? And the answer is, we don't know. Sometime with this, there is some theory that Jeremiah had it hidden before the Babylonians came and captured it, but we're not sure. The ark was lost sometime in that region when the Babylonians came and took Jerusalem for the last time. Now, the three precious articles that were in the Ark of the Covenant are found, as we continue on in verse 4, notice, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And so each of these items, you can read about it in the Old Testament when these were put in, but there was this golden pot of manna that miraculously didn't decompose, that God wanted that in there as a testimony. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember when the people were trying to take over? And so whoever of all the rods that budded, that was the one that God was showing he was his man, and it was Aaron's rod. And then it was the tablets of the covenant. That was the tablets 2.0. If you remember that the first time Moses came down, there was the golden calf incident, and then that Moses threw the tablets down, and so there were second tablets made. And so those second tablets were put in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's important for us to understand the symbolism. Because when God appears before the mercy, above the mercy seat there, above the Ark of the Covenant, then as he looks down, what does he see? But he sees the Ten Commandments in there. And that's symbolic of man breaking the law. He sees a man breaks the law. So on the Day of Atonement, when blood is put on the mercy seat, it covers the fact that man has broken those laws. There's some symbolism there that's important for us to understand. Now, verse 5, we get into this. It says, and above it, so above the ark, this is the lid part, it says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So what we have here is a reference to the lid of the ark that was called the mercy seat, in which the two cherubim of glory pointed toward the middle. They are these angelic figures made of solid gold, and it was between the wings of these angels on the mercy seat that God met the high priest. And so it was symbolic of how it is in heaven, of how God's there in heaven and the angels are around him. Exodus 25, verse 22, this is what the Lord said to Moses. He said, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are in the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Now, as we think about this, regarding the ark of the covenant, one Bible teacher wrote, quote, the central, in fact, the only thing in the Holy of Holies was the ark, which represents Jesus Christ, the true mercy seat. When we meet Jesus Christ as Savior, we are ushered into the presence of God. into the true Holy of Holies. God no longer communes with men between the wings of the cherubim on a golden mercy seat. He communes with men in his Son, by whom the veil was torn in two. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Only on the basis of the blood of a goat would God have fellowship with Israel, and only on the basis of the blood of Christ will God have fellowship with men. John, in using the term propitiation in 1 John 2:2, relates Jesus to the mercy seat, since that very word, hilasterion, is used for mercy seat in the Septuagint translation of Exodus 25:17. So it's interesting. So what we have there is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, mercy seat is translated by this Greek word, same Greek word that John in the New Testament uses a propitiation for Christ. So John is making it clear for us as New Testament believers that Jesus is the mercy seat, that he is who the mercy seat prefigured. Now as we move on into verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 9, we read of the services of the old covenant. Notice, now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. I get after my kids when they use the word always, because they almost never use it. Notice I said almost. They almost never use it correctly. She's always yelling at me. He's always eating with his mouth open. Well, maybe that one's actually accurate. But we have this always here. And see, under the old covenant, the priest went into the holy place daily to perform divine services. The author uses always here because it was this continual thing. They had to constantly do it. Every day the priests were to trim the wicks of the lampstand and to add oil to the branches. Every day the priests were expected to put incense on the altar of incense. Every Sabbath the priests were to change the 12 loaves of bread. And the priests went in and out of the first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, performing these services. It was continual work. Like the priest gets to work, what's your job today? Same job as every day. And they would do these same things over and over again. It was a continual work. And the priest pictured the Lord Jesus in his continual work, that the Lord Jesus continually enlightens, continually feeds, continually intercedes for us. Now, as much as the regular priest prefigured the work of Christ, the high priest foreshadowed Christ the most. Notice verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. So here we read about the high priest going into the second part, the holiest of all, or what we might call the Holy of Holies, on Yom Kippur, or what is more commonly called the Day of Atonement. So this once a year, the high priest could go into the second part of the sanctuary, to the Holy of Holies. Continuing on in verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So at this point, it would be helpful to get a little more info on the Day of Atonement. You see, whenever an Israelite sinned under the Old Covenant, his communion with God was broken and he needed to offer a sacrifice. And we know what this is like. We've all sinned against someone and we know what it feels like when that communion is broken. That relationship is messed up. And so because the people continually sin, then the sacrifices for sins were never finished, and the priest's work was never done. People continually sin, so sacrifices were having to continually be offered. Well, in spite of the continual sacrificing, however, many unknown or forgotten sins would accumulate for which no sacrifice had been made, just like for us. Probably when we pray, we say, Lord, hey, forgive me for these things and also forgive me for anything I've forgotten about. I'm sure I've done things that are wrong, that aren't even on my mind. And so that's what the Day of Atonement was for. You see, the Day of Atonement was intended to make sacrifice for all those sins that had not yet been covered. And the devout Jew longed for the Day of Atonement. He himself could not go into God's presence, but the high priest could go in for him, and his sins would be covered. The high priest was his mediator. You know, very early on the Day of Atonement, the high priest cleansed himself ritually, and he put on his elaborate robes with the breastplate and the ephod representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then he began his daily sacrificing. But unlike the Lord Jesus, the high priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sins. Well, after finishing these sacrifices, he took the robes of glory off, these robes of glory and beauty, he took them off, and he went and he bathed himself completely. And then, it's very interesting to note, he put on a simple white linen garment with no decoration or ornament at all, and performed the sacrifice of atonement. Now, in this ritual, the high priest symbolized Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, in his true and perfect work of atonement, he stripped off all his glory. He stripped off, you know, the vestiges of his deity, if you will. They were hidden from view. And he became the humblest of the humble. He took on humanity. And in fact, he came into a poor family. It was interesting, as I was pointing out to my class on Friday, if you look at the Lord Jesus when his mother and father offered a sacrifice, because whenever you would have your firstborn son, then you'd have to offer the sacrifice. And it's interesting, these sacrifices, if you were poor and you couldn't offer a sheep or a lamb or a bull or these different things, then you would offer birds. You'd offer these birds. And as Mary went and offered this sacrifice, she had to offer birds because she was so poor. And so you think about that, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, would come into a family that was so poor they couldn't even offer the best sacrifice for that. Amazing to think about. And so when the high priest was done with this sacrifice of atonement, he would put the robes of glory and beauty back on, picturing still further the work of our Lord. So think about this. If you would turn for a moment to John 17. As you're turning to John 17, I want to give you some context. This is shortly before Jesus Christ is going to be arrested and then crucified the next day. But here in John 17, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying to God the Father, and he's praying about this very thing, that he's taken off the robes of glory. He's about to perform this one-time act of atonement, and then he's going to put his robes of glory, if you will, back on. John 17, verses 1 through 5, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work in which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So this amazing picture of the high priest in the old covenant taking off his robes of glory, performing this act of atonement, and then putting his robes of glory back on. So it is for Christ here, that Christ had taken off his robes of glory, taken on humanity, and then now was ready to go back to heaven and put those robes of glory back on. Amazing picture. Now as we turn back to Hebrews 9, there is much more to the Day of Atonement than I've listed or shared. I'd encourage you to do some more research if you're interested. But the big takeaway is simply this, that the Day of Atonement foreshadowed the ultimate and final Day of Atonement, the day that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. You see, the Day of Atonement under the Old Covenant could only cover sins, but it could never take away sins. So as we move into verses 8 through 10, we see the old significance. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So the Holy Spirit reveals, sadly, that as much as people look forward to the Day of Atonement, the relief that it brought was very short-lived. See, as wonderful as it was, the Day of Atonement's significance was largely symbolic. It was a symbol. We know this because the way into the holiest of all was not open while the first tabernacle was still standing. I mean, think about it. If it had done the ultimate job of making man right with God, then everybody could just head into there. And everybody can look around and hang out in there, but they couldn't do that. In fact, the high priest was only able to go into the most holy place briefly once a year. And the other priests could only go into the holy place, and the rest of the people couldn't get to either one. One pastor put it this way, quote, the whole thing was meant to prove that without a Redeemer, without a Messiah, without a Savior, there is no access to God. The Holy Spirit was teaching the impossibility of access to God without a perfect priest, a perfect sacrifice, and a perfect covenant. By allowing the people to go no farther than the outer court, he was illustrating that through Judaism, there was no access to him, only a symbol of access. Verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. What I want to bring out from this, I want you to pay special attention to, are the words, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The fact is, the offerings of the Old Covenant could not truly cleanse the high priest's conscience, much less anyone else's. In other words, the Old Covenant's significance was primarily symbolic. It was filled with signs and symbols that pointed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the true cleansing that he could provide. So no works-based system can cleanse a person. Only Jesus Christ can cleanse them. And the Old Covenant was never meant for the cleansings of sins. It was meant as a sign to point to the cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ. Let's move now from characteristics of the old to our second section, characteristics of the new, and we'll move quickly through verses 11 through 14. But again, we'll see the same three S's in this. We'll see the new sanctuary, the new services, and the new significance. So let's look at the new sanctuary in verse 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." So the new sanctuary, the sanctuary of the Lord Jesus Christ, is infinitely greater than the old sanctuary. Now, if you ask me, would I have loved to see what the old sanctuary looked like, the sanctuary of the tabernacle, the sanctuary of the temple? Absolutely. I would have loved to see it. I mean, they would have killed me because I wasn't allowed to go in there. But if somehow I could have seen it, I would have wanted to see it. And surely it was beautiful, and surely it was majestic, and God used it. But those were simply structures made by men. You see, the Lord Jesus was not even allowed into the old earthly sanctuary because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, but he has entered into the new sanctuary in heaven. And that new sanctuary in heaven is something beyond our wildest imagining. Nothing on earth can prepare us for what it will be like when we enter that space. And maybe you've been to a place like that. Maybe you've been into a place where you're like, wow, this is amazing. One of the places for me is going to the Library of Congress. If you've ever been in the Library of Congress, it is an amazing building. And the artwork and all, everything in there, it is an impressive space. But that will be nothing compared to that new sanctuary. To prove my point, would you turn quickly to Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4, we get a little snapshot of the throne room of heaven. This new sanctuary, it's an amazing place. Revelation 4, this is what John writes. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" Now, if you say you've ever seen something like that, I'm going to challenge you that you have not. So this is amazing. Just in these 11 verses, we have a little snapshot of what this light is like, this new sanctuary. How incredible. As wonderful as the sanctuary of the tabernacle and the temple were, they were nothing compared to this place. Now, as you turn back to Hebrews 9 and move into verse 12, I'm going to focus on the new services. Notice, Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. So the new services are infinitely greater than the old services, because the old services were carried out with the blood of goats and calves, while the new services were carried out by the blood of Christ, of infinitely greater importance. The old covenant priest offered the blood of animals, but the Lord Jesus offered his own blood, and the priests of the old covenant offered animals as a sacrifice, but the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself. So no comparison. There's no comparison. So for these individuals that this author is writing to stay under the old covenant, say, no, we're good with the blood of bulls and goats, and we're good with these old things, it's to miss completely the point. It's to hold on to the sign instead of moving on to the fulfillment. Now we see in the last part of verse 12, this sacrifice succeeded in having obtained eternal redemption. The Lord Jesus' services are infinitely better because the countless sacrifices of the old covenant could never take away a single sin. Never one. They didn't take away any sins. They covered sins temporarily, but they never took them away. It was only through the death of Jesus Christ that sins are taken away. It's through the death of Jesus Christ that we have obtained eternal redemption. This means that all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been completely and eternally redeemed. All sins of the believer, past, present, and future, have been cleansed by the one act of redemption that the Lord Jesus accomplished as he died on the cross. As we move into our final two verses, we see the new significance. Notice, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So these verses could be paraphrased in the following way. If the old things were so good as symbols, how much better are the real things they symbolize? If the external, physical, and temporary covenant accomplished its purpose so well, how much better will the internal, spiritual, and eternal covenant accomplish its purpose? You see, the significance of the new covenant is that it actually accomplishes what only was symbolically accomplished under the old covenant. The old covenant offered temporary, symbolic cleansing of the flesh and an external cleansing at that. But the new covenant accomplishes true cleansing, internal cleansing. The Lord Jesus, with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, offered himself as the ultimate unblemished lamb, as the perfect sinless sacrifice. And one of the ways that this sacrifice is so significant is that it provides the cleansing of our conscience. And as a result, we're able to let go of dead works and instead serve the true and living God. Through his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus frees our consciences from guilt. And this is a joy and a blessing that no Old Testament saint could ever had or could have ever had under that covenant. Isaac Watts puts it this way: not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. So as we close our time together, I want to simply ask this: what covenant are you trusting in? That's really what it comes down to. If it is any other covenant other than the new covenant, if it is any other covenant, agreement, philosophy, whatever it is, other than the covenant that God has made through Jesus Christ, it has no power to save you from your sins. It is only through the new covenant, it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that you and I can obtain eternal redemption.